I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 16. For Samuel 16, we'll read all 23 verses for our text tonight. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The rest withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, the one who speaks and earth trembles, the one whose word is very life and light to us, we come this night, O God, as your servants, desiring to understand your word, to be taught by you. And so we would ask God for your spirit, we might understand your word, and not just understand it, but that it might be planted within our hearts and bear good fruit in our lives. And we would understand more and more of the life of Saul, the life of David and Samuel, how all of it, this entire story points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. For Lord, your word declares here in these verses that you look to the heart. So help us, O God, to understand that this night, to expose our own hearts, we might call upon you and trust in you and your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we continue our study tonight looking together at this chapter. And in many commentaries, and undoubtedly even in your own Bible, there is a division here between two sort of episodes that take place. One, the anointing of David, and the other, this harmful spirit that comes upon Saul, and how God has given to David what is necessary in order to bring comfort to Saul. These things go together and show us really what it is that God is doing, and especially as we'll look tonight at verse 7 and flesh that out, how it is that God is the one who looks upon the heart. And it is, of course, that very truth that has been exposed to us as we've worked our way through this book thus far. For Saul has been rejected by the Lord. He's been rejected by the Lord because he has not done what God has commanded. He has not loved the Lord from the heart, and that has been evidenced in the way that he has responded, to Samuel's commands, but also as he has responded when he has been confronted with his own sin and his own wickedness. We saw this especially last week as we looked at chapter 15, the command that Saul was given in order to destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Read about Saul's destruction of the Amalekites, but how he had kept for himself, or at times he said for the people, some of the best of the spoil. That chapter remembers, of course, with Samuel coming back with Saul and hacking Agag to pieces. But what was evident in that chapter was Saul's pride and arrogance. That might seem a bit odd. After all, Saul had shown mercy to Agag. He had not slaughtered him the way that God had commanded. To disobey God is pride and arrogance. It is foolish disobedience. And Saul falls headlong into that situation. As we came to the end of that chapter, we knew, of course, that there was going to be a shift. We've seen this talked about already all the way back to chapter 13, that God has sought a man after his own heart. Saul is rejected. And so the Lord is calling a new king. Now Saul will be off the throne for many, many more years, partly due to his own wicked heart. But things move quickly in our chapter. David is anointed, and even after this chapter, by chapter 18, Saul will turn to seek to kill him. By chapter 19, David will have to flee in order to survive. He will wander many years through difficult circumstances before his being chosen by God, anointed here in this chapter, lines up with his life. God's providence in this is wonderful. I know that is difficult to say. David will suffer greatly at the hands of Saul. And yet, it is through his experiences that he will go on to author nearly half of the Psalms, and many of those highlighting the sufferings that he faced. Indeed, we have the comfort of the Psalms through David's own sufferings. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And David's sufferings, and they will be great, and we will look at them chapter by chapter to understand all that he went through. And yes, they will all point us to Jesus Christ. But as our lives, as we know, are being conformed to the image of Christ, first to suffer and then to enter into glory, David's life will be helpful for us. But as I just said, David's life will also highlight that suffering and then glory theme that we see throughout the Scriptures, whether going back to Genesis and looking at the life of Joseph, or pressing forward to look at the life of Christ. Saul's time as king appointed by God, that is anointed by God, comes to an end in our chapter. It, of course, has been declared already by God twice in chapter 13 and chapter 15. But something significant happens in this chapter as the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. When God has sought out a man after his own heart, we read in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. And this chapter then portrays the unfolding of God's plan as it centers on the person of David. Through this, we must be reminded that it is God who is working his holy will. It's about the Lord's plans and his intentions. Now, I belabor this point as we come to this, because this is one of those chapters we might read and we might think, what is going on? Why an evil spirit? And we're going to talk about what that evil spirit is and exactly what's going on. But as we do so, we must be reminded that we are here not to sit in judgment over the Word of God, but about our thoughts to God's thoughts. That His Word, mighty as it is, as we sang in Psalm 29, His Word that is over all of creation, He spoke and it all came into existence. It is His Word that is authoritative. This is something that we must be reminded of time after time. For everything in our lives, at least outside of church, but everything seems to mitigate against this reality. And God's Word so often is being judged by wicked man. But it is God's Word that sits in judgment. For it is His Word and He is God. Well, the key to understanding our chapter this evening is found there in verse 7. I've already highlighted it. It's the title of our sermon, The Lord Looks Upon the Heart. We'll come to that verse in our study. But it really is the verse of the entire narrative, and not just this chapter, but all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And indeed, the story of redemption, as it spans from Genesis to Revelation, the heart of the matter is the heart. And the Lord looks upon it. This is His implications for Saul, for David, and also for us. For the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reminds us. Verse 13 is just as cutting. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now this will ultimately push us to the good news, because not only does God send great David's greater son, but it also meant that when He sent Christ, He knew your heart. When He forgave your sin, He knew your failings that were to come. Just as He knew of David's when he was called. Let's see how this unfolds in our chapter before us this evening. First, beginning with Samuel's mission. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Undoubtedly, Samuel had a mixture of emotions. We read in chapter 15 and verse 11, he was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. He was angry over Saul's disobedience. He has been grieved because Saul, remember, Samuel is the one that sought him out, who anointed him, who pulled him out of the baggage cart and installed him as king over the people. In many ways, Saul and Samuel went together. But here we see in Saul's disobedience, and his rejection, truly in his apostasy from God, Samuel grieves. He meets every emotion along the way, but God's plan will stand. As we ended last week, we saw that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. This reminds us that these are real people who are part of this story. They had the same sorts of struggles that we do. For Samuel's part, though he was the prophet of the Lord and had knowledge of what the Lord was going to do, Saul's situation grieved him greatly. Perhaps we can say it this way. It grieved him greatly because of the knowledge that he had. But the Lord comes with instructions. He tells him to take oil for anointing, to go to Bethlehem, and he says, "I have provided for myself a king." Samuel, for his part, he recognizes what God is asking him to do. "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Samuel's protest is that it is nothing less than treason. Saul is the king that has been installed over the people. If Samuel goes to anoint another king, he is acting against the one who is on the throne. This would not be looked on lightly in any ancient Near Eastern culture. It wouldn't be looked on lightly even in our own day. It is treason. But the Lord has a response. The Lord has a plan. Take a heifer. Come and say that you have come to sacrifice to the Lord. It's not a lie. But he certainly implies that Samuel is to conceal his purpose for a time. He is there to anoint a new king, and that is not to be made known from the beginning of his visit. Here we are reminded of the midwives in Exodus who protected the children, of Rahab and Joshua who protected the spies. The Lord's call to Samuel is undoubtedly a difficult one. But notice Samuel's faithfulness. In verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded. That is set squarely against what Saul had done. He did not do what the Lord commanded. That comes down to the very crux of the matter. For while Samuel protests, he does as the Lord commands. Saul did not do as the Lord commands, and then protested to justify himself. You can imagine Samuel's own inner monologue. I go to Bethlehem. I go to anoint a new king. And if I die, I will die doing what the Lord has commanded me to do. Well, as he draws near to the city, we see, of course, that he's not the only one who's nervous. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling. Do you come peaceably? Why are they trembling, you might wonder. Well, after all, we have just seen Samuel in chapter 15 hacking Agag to pieces. He is separated from Saul, and undoubtedly the people know that there is this rift between these two men. One, the king who's been anointed, the other, the prophet who speaks the word of God. Perhaps it's actually because Samuel's a prophet. If we reach back to the book of Deuteronomy, we find out that a prophet or someone coming with a heifer for a sacrifice was actually used as a sign to decide or to figure out whether the city was guilty of killing someone and hiding it. We read more about that in Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 4. It could be any of these reasons. It could be reasons that I haven't even considered. But they are nervous. Do you come peaceably? Peaceably, he says. I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Not only is he there to sacrifice, but he wants everybody else to come and to witness the sacrifice. He makes sure they are present. He makes sure that Jesse and his sons, at least seven of them, are present. Samuel's mission is underway. He has obeyed God's word, and he is playing his part in the story. What is the Lord's method? The Lord's method. Here we are at the time of the sacrifice, and Jesse comes in with seven of his sons, and he looks on Eliab, the eldest, undoubtedly the tallest. And he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But there is verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Matthew Henry writes, he says, it was strange that Samuel, who had been so wretchedly disappointed in Saul, whose countenance and stature recommended him as much as any man's could, should be so forward to judge of a man by that rule. Henry picks up, of course, here that Samuel is judging based upon the very things that gave them Saul as king. He is tall. He looks good. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But God says, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. God does not choose on the basis of man's ideas or desires. He looks on the heart. Here we find, of course, a very clear and helpful reminder to us that is laid down here in Scripture and undoubtedly has been at work all the way through the story from Genesis and pushes on to Revelation. We remember in Isaiah 53 how it speaks there, the suffering servant. There was nothing about him that we should look upon him. God does not choose on the basis or ideas that we have or upon our desires. He looks at the heart. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. The Lord weighs the spirit. God looks upon the heart. Now here when we think of the heart, it is not that blood pumping muscle in our chest. It is rather the inner man. That thing that is composed of one's thinking, affections, desires, and will. This is the heart. And this is what Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. When he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Here Jesus makes clear, it's the same thing that James makes clear in James chapter 3, that one of the ways that we know what is in our heart is because of our tongue, the things that we say. Now undoubtedly here, James and Jesus are not talking about those things that we say when we are guarded in our speech. When we are watching all of the things that we are supposed to watch, minding our P's and Q's, as they say. But rather, in those moments of trial, in those moments of stress, what is it? In those moments of anger, what is it that bubbles up? This is what reveals our hearts. Now here, of course, we are faced with a very frightening reality. For we can sometimes let go in our tongue, in our mouth, and show others what might be in our heart. But God doesn't need our words to verify or to know what is in our heart. That's the whole point of what he's saying here. Man looks on the outside because that's what man has to look at. Try as we might, children. When your parents look in your eyes, they cannot know what is going on in your heart. As much as they might desire to do all that they can to figure it out, they cannot. But God knows our hearts. Looking back at our story, we are not told why Eliab is rejected, only that he is, and that the Lord has chosen someone specific. So next comes Abinadab, and then Shema. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Seven sons passed by, this number of completion. None were chosen to be king. We don't even know if Jesse has been told at this point what it is this son has not been chosen for. He simply asked the question, are all your sons here? Samuel presses him. There's been seven there. You would think Jesse, in his own mind, is thinking, these are the best of the seven, or the best of them. But something is incomplete. The Lord's chosen is not there. And so, when he's pressed, Jesse responds, there remains yet the youngest. You undoubtedly have a footnote in your Bible speaking of the word that is used here. It can mean young, and so the youngest is a fine translation, but it's a Hebrew word that carries with it a bit more bite. It means small, insignificant, unimportant. David is an afterthought. He's so insignificant that he is the one who has been left to tend the sheep when everyone else was invited to the sacrifice. Something important was going to happen, and surely the last son did not need to be there. And we know that this is the case. It's not as though David just picked the short straw. Out of all the sons, he's just the one that's left behind. Because in the very next episode, after he has been anointed with oil, where is he when Saul needs someone to come and play for him? He is tending the sheep again. So either he has the worst luck of pulling the straw every single time, or he remains the afterthought. He remains small, insignificant, unimportant. We read here, of course, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. There's kind of a balance that's going on here, or at least can be read that way. Ruddy just is the Hebrew word for reddish. Probably has reference to his hair. His eyes being beautiful, another way to translate that is there's some kind of sparkle in his eyes. Handsome means he was good sight or seeing, and it's not exactly, maybe, it doesn't carry with it the idea that we tend to think of as handsome. Because the way that we think of handsome, of course, is looking on the externals, and that's the whole point, is that David doesn't have those externals. It simply means that he was not terrible to look at. point of the story is that he is the Lord's choice. He is the one, the youngest, the insignificant, the unimportant, the one that is overlooked. He is the one the Lord has chosen. This, of course, is the story again of the Old Testament, the pattern of God's choosing, whether it's Seth or Noah or Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph, Ephraim over Manasseh. Over and over and over again, the story of Scripture is that God is the one who chooses. And he chooses oftentimes against what is expected. Undoubtedly, none of us wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, "Oh Lord, you are so lucky for choosing me. Without me, where would the church be? Without me, your team wouldn't stand a chance." No. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God is the one who chooses. And as God is the one who chooses, it is not about outward appearance, it is not about incredible talent or abilities, but rather it is God's choosing. This, of course, will come to have a very important point. Because the reality is, we'll close with this, but I'll point toward it now. If the heart of the matter is the heart, we all know that we are in trouble. Looking back at our story then, we see that Samuel anoints him. The Spirit of God rushes upon David the same way the Spirit rushed upon Saul and rushed upon the judges in the book of Judges. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, but it says something interesting from that day forward. Well, this idea of anointing or this act of anointing is the Hebrew word Messiah or Messiah. In the Greek, it would be the word Christ. David is set apart. He is Christed. He is the one who will take Saul's place. The Spirit stays upon him. And what follows then is this really unusual episode, one though that is meant to drive home the point that David is the Lord's chosen. You see, that is why this story follows here. That David is the Lord's chosen and Saul is not. The placement of this story has to do then with the contrast. Show me what it is that God has done, and it takes us then from Samuel's mission to the Lord's method to Saul's madness. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Notice again, it's the Spirit of the Lord that has departed. It is that Spirit that had anointed Saul to be king, to overtake the enemies of God's people, to fulfill what God had commanded him. It is that spirit that is taken away. And instead, an evil spirit torments him. The Hebrew word that is translated here for evil is the Hebrew word ra. It has a very wide range of meanings, from misery to moral perverseness. It's the same word that we read in Isaiah 45 in verse 7, when God declares, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." It's that reminder that we've seen in Isaiah about how God is the one who is over all creation. God is the one who is over all nations. And I think it's preferable to see in this text that it doesn't mean that God sent a morally corrupt spirit or even a demon upon Saul, but rather another supernatural being, an angel perhaps, an angel of judgment, one who was against Saul, that caused him to experience misery. This is the angel of the Lord that would go out and strike down God's enemies. So we see in 2 Kings chapter 19, the angel of the Lord that went out and struck down even the firstborn in Egypt. This angel of the Lord has now come and judged Saul. Through his repeated disobedience to God's commands, Saul had entered into a living, a personal judgment that God brought against him. We want to be cautious here. We don't want to take this too far in interpreting situations in our own day. I want to note that this is the only time in the Old Testament that an individual is noted as being tormented by a troubling spirit. Another king will be deceived by a lying spirit. But again, that is about judgment. It is true, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, that we reap what we sow, but this seems to be something more to do with Saul's role as a failed king. And God is making clear, though Saul will not accept it, and though Israel will not see it, he is no longer the Lord's anointed. We can say that his servants seem to understand something of what's going on. They see it. Behold, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. But look at their solution. They want to find somebody who will come and will play the lyre, who the music will help Saul during those times of torment. You'll be well. Saul consents. And so he tells them to go and to find a man. Go and find somebody who will be able to play. And lo and behold, there is someone. He happens to be a shepherd. He happens to be out with the sheep at that very time. But he is the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. There is, of course, no chance in this world. God orders our steps, and so this should not be thought of as some random moment that just happens to line up where David ends up in Saul's employ. Remember, this is contrasting the two kings. One is prideful, tormented, disobedient. The other is the sweet psalmist of Israel who will wait upon the Lord. David's reign, as we will see, will not be perfect. So remember what the Lord desired, a man after his own heart. This then leads us to our final point. David comes into the service of Saul. Whenever Saul was tormented by this evil spirit, David would play. And this would, in some way, provide Saul with some comfort. Now, that seems like that will wear off eventually. And by eventually, I mean in chapter 19, when David is playing and Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. So it seems as though the relief from the torment is short-lived. But for some time, he comes into the service of Saul, and Saul, we read, loved him greatly. He became Saul's armor-bearer. There's more than a little irony here. Saul's affection grows for David. And so David finds favor in Saul's sight. A bit ironic, given that Saul has lost the favor in God's sight, and David has found favor in God's sight. But our text ends then with this moment, or with this explanation, that whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Again, I must stress, this is not about trying to figure out exactly what we need to do in order to take care of any sort of mental ailments that might come upon us. That is not what this chapter is doing. Rather, it is showing us how God had given David favor, even with one like Saul. It is contrasting these two men and driving it to the very core, the heart. For this is the center of our text. This is the center of the story. For God focuses on the heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." It has always been about the heart. As Solomon tells his son, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." It's about the heart. For it's our heart that exposes what it is we truly believe. It's our heart that exposes what it is we truly love and what we truly want. And that brings us then again to the problem. For if we are not careful, we might come away from a chapter like 1 Samuel 16 thinking that if it is all down to our heart, if the heart is the focus, which it is, this simply serves to expose our weakness. For it is out of the heart that all of our sin proceeds. You see, our hearts are not fallen. Our hearts are not broken because we sin, but rather we sin because of our heart. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God declares, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. It is true that the heart of the matter is the heart. It is about our desires, our affections, our loves, those things that are exposed in the midst of trial and chaos in our lives. And that's why this text reminds us more than anything, not about the greatness of our heart, but about our spiritual need. What we need is a new heart. This, of course, is the promise of what the new covenant brings. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. This is the promise of the new covenant. This indeed is what Christ secures for us. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here we are reminded again of the life of David, for we all know, undoubtedly know, the course that David's life will take. David, though he is a man after God's own heart, he is not perfect. He must push us forward to one who is perfect, the one who redeems us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He redeems us, but in redeeming us, he gives to us a new heart, so that we might desire those things that God wants us to desire. We might love those things that God loves. This is how our confession puts it. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10 and section 1. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they most come most freely, being made willing by his grace. You see, beloved, this chapter and all that we're considering about the heart, it confronts the way that the world thinks, and oftentimes the way that we think because we have been impacted by the world. Follow your heart. Look to your own heart. You know what you truly want. You are told by people, and if not by people, certainly by advertising agencies. But this is the reality of the situation. Our heart is the problem. And so when God says that he is looking for a man after his own heart, it is not ultimately David, but Christ, for he is the one whose heart is perfect. And in Christ we receive the new heart. Why is David the man after God's own heart? It's because when he sins, he repents. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew in me a right spirit, he cries out in Psalm 51 after confronted with his sin. Unlike Saul, he does not seek to justify himself, but throws himself to the mercy of God. And here we find the glorious hope and truth that God looks to the heart. And that is what gives us great comfort. Not because our hearts are perfect, because we turn to our God, acknowledging that our hearts are desperately sick, and it is deceitful, and that our only hope is to be redeemed, to be made new and clean, by our Savior Jesus Christ. The wait for that glorious day when there is no more desire for sin in our lives whatsoever, but only a desire to walk after our God. May he do it. May he continue this work in our lives, even as we trust in him.